In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So today is indeed Trinity Sunday, every preacher's least favorite day of the Christian year, as he often feels obliged to say something rational about this transrational doctrine that is at the core and one of the keystones of the Christian religion. There's an ancient creed called the Athanasian Creed. It's not as well known as the Apostles and Nicene creeds, but it has been consistently used in the Western Church since at least the 5th century right up to the present, including among Anglicans. It's in the Church of England's Book of Common Prayer, on which ours is based, although it is omitted from the American Prayer Book. At any rate, the Athanasian Creed, which is even longer than the Nicene, and certainly longer than the Apostles, the Athanasian Creed opens with an affirmation not only of the doctrine of the Trinity, but of the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity in rather stark terms. It says, "Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance." So I certainly don't gainsay that. It's not my place to, veto or gainsay the ancient doctrines of the universal church. There was an awful lot of argument during that era of the church's history about the doctrine of the Trinity and its importance in that era that produced the Athanasian Creed, the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries of the church. But fundamentally, all that argument was ultimately about how to understand what the Bible is saying. In other words, if what the Bible says is true, and we believe that it is true, then what are the implications with respect to the nature of God and the identity of Jesus Christ? These are the kinds of questions that our ancestors in the faith were asking and attempting to answer, not least with these three great creeds that came from that era, the Athanasian, the Nicene, and the Apostles. All three of those creeds are, as it were, official answers to that kind of question. If what the Bible says is true, then what are we supposed to infer about the nature of God and the identity of Jesus Christ? So this morning, I'm not going to talk about the nitty-gritty details of Trinitarian theology, but rather, I want to say a little bit about the background, namely, the sort of anterior question, what is it that the Bible says that we're supposed to infer things from? Firstly, the Bible says that Jesus Christ shows us God the Father, the source of all being. When you look at Jesus, that's what you are seeing. You're seeing the one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. The desire to know God, the source of all being, rests deep in the human heart, and it always has. The best human striving, cultural striving and so forth, the best art, the best philosophy, the best science down through the ages has been an effort to understand the mystery of being. Where did it all come from and where is it going? When Jesus' disciples had been with him for a while in the Gospels and when they had recognized that he was someone special, one of them, namely Philip, said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." In other words, if we could just have this most fundamental and burning desire satisfied, that would be enough. We want to know where it all came from, and where is it all going? What is it all about? We want to know God. And Jesus answered him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible." So that's the first thing to say. Jesus shows us the Father. He doesn't just teach us truths. A lot of people do that and continue to do that. Teachers and philosophers and so forth, both before and after Jesus' time, artists and scientists as well. But Jesus is fundamentally different from all of them in this crucial sense. He is the truth. So our faith is in him, not just in what he says, not just in what he teaches. All things are delivered to me of my Father, he said, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal the Father. So seeing the Father in Christ, having Jesus reveal the Father to you, this is one way of understanding what the Christian faith is. If you assent with your will to the one whom Christ shows to you, that's important too. You have to assent to what he reveals, not just have it revealed to you. But where does the Holy Spirit fit into this? We're talking about the Trinity after all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One way to understand the Holy Spirit and his role in this dynamic is that the Spirit could be conceived of as precisely the power of knowing God in Christ. We don't just need to know God. We need something before we can know God. Namely, we need the power of knowing God, the faculty of being able to know God. This is what Jesus inaugurates with his incarnation and with Pentecost. Before that, there were only threads and patches. Even the best art, philosophy, science, and so forth was just aspirational, just striving after God. Heroic striving in many instances, beautiful striving in many instances, but unfulfilled ultimately. Jesus even told his disciples, "Many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." Before the incarnation of the Lord, humans lacked the faculty, the power of knowing God in spirit and in truth. And so we had no way of inheriting his kingdom. St. Paul said, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And in another place, "The things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." And the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night that we heard in today's gospel, Jesus saying unto him, "You must be born again by water and the Spirit," right? That story about Nicodemus is fundamentally about this dynamic, exactly. And I think a lot of people nowadays are in the position of Nicodemus, maybe even a lot of Christians, maybe even all of us from time to time. We try, in other words, to be open-minded, but we want to be better people on the terms of flesh and blood, the old tired way of striving, the aspirational way, the one that can never be fundamentally fulfilling. This is the way of good grades at school, of career advancement, participation in charities and civic organizations, and retiring happily to play a lot of golf. There's nothing wrong with any of that per se, but if that's all there is to your life will end and you will be fundamentally unfulfilled. It seems to have gone okay for Nicodemus in the end. He appears twice more in the Gospel of John, and both times John portrays him in a positive light on the side of Jesus. And the church has venerated Nicodemus as a saint since very ancient times. Perhaps he was indeed born again by water and the Spirit. But in any event, it's clear that Christ does not want ceaseless striving after the old manner. Christ wants, in his words, a new man, a new creation, as St. Paul put it. He wants us to come out of the darkness and into the light. The power to know God in Christ is given by baptism in the Holy Spirit, and it evokes the story of creation at the beginning. Christ wants us to come out of darkness into light in the way that the Spirit moved over the waters in creation at the beginning and said, "Let there be light." Light and life, new light and new life, coming forth by the power of God's Spirit. That's what God wants for us, new creation. But why should baptism help us with any of this? Short answer is, I have no idea. As one 19th century priest who I respect put it, he said, this institution, baptism, this institution of the Lord's, is mysterious as nature is mysterious, but it is as real as nature is real. In other words, baptism is fundamentally mysterious. We don't understand what's going on exactly in baptism, why it should help us. But we don't understand nature either. The fundamental building blocks, you know, subatomic, there's plenty in nature that we don't understand, but it doesn't make it unreal. The same is true of baptism and of the sacraments in general. And it must be said, we must live by the grace of our baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not just enough to be baptized and to receive that gift, but we have to live according to that grace and that gift of God, God's Spirit. God's not a magician, and he's not a fairy godmother. He doesn't just plink us into being what we need to be. And speaking of this dynamic, St. Paul said to the Colossians, now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. A new kind of life coming forth from the grace of baptism and the power of God's Holy Spirit. You can't just live like you used to live. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither can it know the Father in the visage of his Son. That is only for those who have been renewed by God's Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.